when you consider all that's been written, as well as all that's been said on the subject of marriage, you've got to admit that it takes a certain boldness to tackle the subject yet again. It takes a boldness not unlike the boldness of a little third grader named Susie, who was in class one day, and the teacher said, "Children, I want you all to draw a picture. And you can draw a picture of anything you like." And so the children set about to draw their pictures, and the teacher walked around the room, and she came to little Susie and said, "Susie, what are you drawing a picture of?" And Susie said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher paused and said, "Well, Susie, no one knows what God looks like." And Susie said, "They will in a few minutes." Boldness. That's what Susie had, and that's what it takes for me to stand in front of you and spend the next few hours addressing a topic I'm sure is familiar to every one of you. It's my genuine hope that everyone here this weekend feels like they already have a pretty good marriage. I hope that you're sitting here tonight thinking, you know, sure, there's room for improvement, but you know, things are good. When you've been married as long as we have, you learn how to not sweat the small stuff. We found our groove, and you know, for the most part, it's working. Or as one woman, Riley, said, "Hey, he's still alive, isn't he?" So if you feel like you've got a pretty good thing working at home right now, I'm delighted for you, and frankly, I'm relieved. On the other hand, in all seriousness, I realize there may be some of you who are not so happy. You may be feeling isolated, unfulfilled, and perhaps even unloved. You may feel tonight like you're trapped in what seems to be an unbearable relationship with little hope for relief. There are few things as painful and debilitating as a difficult marriage. The pain can be so excruciating, it even causes some people to thumb their noses at the very God they are looking to save them from hell. Please believe me when I say, I may not understand, but I am not insensitive to the pain some of you may be in this weekend. Unfortunately, I'm not equipped to make it better either. I'm not a marriage counselor. I'm not an expert on interpersonal communication, and I'm not a sex therapist. So for both our sakes, I hope you're one of the happy ones this weekend. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we must remember that the true test of a marriage is never determined by how happy we are, but by how pleasing we are to the Lord. Just because your marriage is working doesn't mean it's righteous. Just because you're happy does not mean that you're holy. And just because you're popular with your spouse does not guarantee that you're popular with God. And if that's not enough rain on your parade, being popular with God in some cases may make us decidedly unpopular with our spouses. Now, please hear me on this. Your marriage can be the joy of your life, the envy of your friends, and still be an abomination to our Father in heaven. And the reverse can be true. You may be lonely, you may be unfulfilled, and you may be unhappy, and yet you're in the center of God's perfect plan for your sanctification. Now, I don't know how, I don't know how familiar you are with God's expectations for your marriage. But let me prepare you. Some of you are in for a coronary event this weekend, or at least a very bumpy ride. Pregnant mothers, people with back pain, motion sickness, or heart problems may want to sit the ride out. There is a chance this weekend that you could be jolted into realizing that you'd rather not be a follower of Jesus Christ after all. Now, I hope that's not the outcome, but better you should realize it now than have Jesus Christ reveal it to you later. Remember what he warns about that day in Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he or she who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" did you realize that you can, to some degree, test the validity of your faith by your response to God's commands regarding your marriage? Lovely. Just what I wanted for a weekend, right? A test for my faith. Is there a coupon for a colonoscopy afterwards? I mean, where's that part about not having to work on my marriage anymore? That's the title of the seminar. That's what I came for. Well, we'll get there. It takes me a little while to get on the runway, but bear with me. May I remind you that all through the scriptures, the Lord describes his people as those who recognize and follow his voice. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And because some of the shepherd's instructions are directed specifically to those who are married, our response to those instructions can verify exactly whose sheep we are. Now, the Apostle Paul takes the concept out of the pasture and into the slave trade when he describes a follower of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, he prods the Corinthians with a rhetorical question. He asks, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and watch this, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." See, the Bible describes a Christian as someone who has sold himself or herself to God. Literally, someone who says, "Lord, I want you to own me. I relinquish my right to myself, and I give you the right to tell me what to do for the rest of my life." And my friends, if you don't want the Lord to tell you what to do in any and every aspect of your marriage, or your life for that matter, then you don't want to be a Christian. Let me repeat that. If you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ to tell you what to do in any and every aspect of your marriage, you don't want to be a Christian. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian. That determination is way above my pay grade. I'm saying you don't want to be a Christian, at least as the Bible describes one and as God is offering. And from my admittedly low perch, I cannot see God forcing anyone into his kingdom who doesn't want to be there. If I read my Bible correctly, God has only one job opening available, and that is slave. There are no opportunities in God's kingdom for independent contractors or for people who offer their services on their terms. See, we approach God on his terms, or we don't approach him at all. Now, wait a minute, David. Doesn't Jesus contradict you when he says in John 15, 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you"? Ah, fair question. But let's take a closer look at that statement of Jesus. I want you to notice in John 15, how the Lord differentiates friends from slaves. They're differentiated on the basis of information, not obligation. See, he calls us friends because he's made us privy to the Father's plan, not because he's freed us from a slave's obligation to obey. In fact, notice what Jesus expects from his friends in verse 14 of John 15, and by the way, why he didn't have any more of them. In the verse immediately preceding verse 15, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are my friends if you do what I command you. Special revelation is the mark of friendship with Christ, not a release from obedience. And so I say, God invites us to be his slaves and his friends, but friends on the basis of the revelation we have, not on our obligation. Now, I press this point because obedience has become a four-letter word in some circles of the church. You start talking about obligations to God, and quickly you're labeled legalistic. But you know, legalism is imposing obligations that God never imposed, not reiterating the obligations he has imposed. And I remind you that God doesn't merely dispense marital advice in his word. He gives commands to married people. And how I behave in my marriage will reveal in me his servant, his slave, owned by him, an obedient or a disobedient heart. And here, as Shakespeare would say, is the rub. I will never know how serious I am about obedience until I'm told to do something I don't want to do, or told not to do something I do want to do. See, it's easy to conclude that I'm an obedient servant when God commands me to do things I would do anyway. See, that doesn't prove anything other than that God and I have similar tastes. The true test of my obedience is when I don't want to do what he commands me to do, and I still do it. See, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes an intriguing statement about the Lord Jesus along these same lines. Hebrews 5:8, the writer says, although Jesus was a son, watch this, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, have you ever thought about, isn't it odd to think of the Son of God as needing to learn obedience? But apparently he did, and it came, according to the writer of Hebrews, through his suffering. Now, as far as I can tell, the only time Jesus ever encountered the will of God and didn't want to do it was where? Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there that he was so undone by the prospect of the cross that he actually burst blood vessels in his forehead, begging the Father to authorize an alternative plan. And I think, I could be wrong, but I think it was at Gethsemane where Jesus the Son learned obedience, because it was there he resolved, I don't want to do this, Father, but what? Not my will, thine be done. See, I think the epitome of obedience is demonstrated as Christ wrestled and then relinquished his will to the Father's will. And I would propose to you tonight, if you don't already know it, that marriage will be the most regular and relentless test of the lordship of Christ over our lives. God has delivered his will with uncomfortable clarity, and the way we treat our spouses is one key indicator of our professed loyalty to our master. And I don't need to tell you that we can count on there being more than a few Gethsemane nights along the way. You know, we can expect times in our marriages when we cry out to God, don't make me do this. I can't take another day with this man. I don't want to hear another word from this woman. And those will be the decisive moments when either we learn obedience or we do not. Now, as we consider God's instructions regarding marriage, you may feel like you've fallen through a rabbit hole into a world more bizarre than Alice's or Neo's Matrix. But the concepts and commands that we discuss this weekend may sound to you, they do to me in some cases, antiquated, absurd, and in some cases, maybe even offensive. But if you're like me, you find yourself with nowhere else to go. You find yourself squeezed into the same corner as Simon Peter was on that afternoon following one of Jesus' seminars. I don't know if you remember, it's in John chapter 6. Don't turn there. But Jesus had wrapped up a very tough lecture. It was his last lecture for the day, and on this particular afternoon, there wasn't exactly a rush to the front for autographs and CDs. It was one of his tougher talks. And in fact, not only were people not rushing up to respond to the talk, it's just the opposite. According to the Gospel of John, it says many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, Peter was, and I am, trapped by the truth. I may not like what the Lord commands for my marriage. I may wince at my role and break into a cold sweat over my obligations, but I have nowhere else to go. For me, there's no other game in town. Like Peter, I have believed and have come to know that he is the Holy One of God. And as Trevor said at the beginning, when it comes to understanding God's expectations, please don't trust me, Don't trust anybody else. Don't even trust yourselves. Trust the Bible. It is not my objective to dispense advice this weekend. It is my objective to divide the Word of God, hopefully with accuracy and a modicum of clarity. But I encourage you, as Trevor did, be like a Berean and search the Scriptures to see whether these things are true. I'll bring the verses, you bring an open mind and a willing heart, and the Spirit of God will take care of the rest. Remember what Jesus said in John 7:17? Our Lord said, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Okay, that was the lighthearted section. I believe that one of the greatest mistakes a married couple can make is to focus their energies on having a good marriage. I'm going to repeat that. I believe that one of the greatest mistakes you can make as a married couple is to focus your energies on having a good marriage. In fact, I think the emphasis people place on working on their marriage has actually steered them away from God's commands and God's will. Now, I'll try to support this. I can't be dogmatic, but I see at least three problems with working on your marriage as a primary objective. Number one, God never commands us to have good marriages. The Lord's instructions regarding marriage are always directed to the individuals, never to the couple. He commands us to be godly husbands and commands us to be godly wives. So having a certain kind of marriage is not the target. Being a certain kind of man, being a certain kind of woman, is the target. We are commanded to reform ourselves, not our marriages. Number two reason I think it's a misplaced objective is not only doesn't God command us to have good marriages, he never even defines a good marriage. So biblically, there's nothing to aim for. See, again, the Bible only defines a good husband and a good wife. So if you're working on your marriage, at least be aware that you are in pursuit of a subjective standard that may have no basis in God's revelation. Well, wait a minute. If God doesn't define a good marriage, who does? Well, our families, our friends, the church, the culture, and of course, we do, right? I mean, usually what we mean by a good marriage is one that we're happy in, right? That's what we think of when we think of a good marriage is, am I happy? And don't get me wrong, I'm all for happiness. But remember, happiness doesn't always equate with what God defines as good and righteous. God's objective in our lives is to sanctify us, not pacify us. And sanctification, unfortunately, is often accomplished under pressure and through the fire. If you got married to get holy, you made a good call. If you got married to get happy, you might run into, shall we say, a few disappointments along the way. Personally, I'd like to get holy and happy at the same time. I just don't think it works out that way all that often. Now, there's a common mistake that I think is worth mentioning at this point. It's a mistake we make whether we're evaluating our marriages or our kids or any decision in life. And here's the mistake. We equate a good decision with one where we like the outcome. So we say, that was a good decision because I like how it turned out. It was a good decision if it turned out well, and it was a bad decision if it didn't work out. Common way to think about decisions, right? I believe that biblically, a good decision is defined by what goes into the decision, not what results from the decision. See, God controls the results. I only control the decision-making process and the eventual decision. And so it's in the process and in the decision I want to please God. The outcome is His to determine. And so likewise, I'd propose that it's what I put into my side of the marriage that defines whether it's good or bad, not what I get out of the marriage. Again, I'm not saying pursuing a good marriage is a sin. I'm simply saying that seeking a good marriage will send you in pursuit of what is purely subjective and not necessarily biblical. Not to mention, you don't have to be married very long to realize that you and your husband or you and your wife are going to develop very different ideas of what constitutes a good marriage. And that really scrambles the eggs, right? Third problem that I see with trying to improve your marriage is that it requires a joint effort. See, to improve your marriage, it takes two people on the same page at the same time with the same objective. How often does that happen? If I seek a better marriage, my wife has to reciprocate. But if I seek to be a better husband, guess what? My wife doesn't even have to put on her robe. See, you focus on changing your marriage and you need the other person to participate. Focus on changing yourself and you've always got a quorum. Individual obedience is the focus that God's word prescribes. Now, someone says, hey, I got married because I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be an individual. I want to build my life with someone. Great. I hope it works out that way for you. But whether or not your spouse joins you in the process at any moment in time, you are always responsible to clock in and fulfill your duty to God and to your mate. It is a sin to make your behavior contingent on their behavior. And so I say, stop working on your marriage and start working on yourself. Stop working on your marriage and start working on yourself. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it is human nature to come to something like this with your spouse, hoping that they're going to hear something that will get their attention and maybe make them a little more desirable to live with. A little better wife, a little better husband. But you know what? I mean, can you just picture somebody saying, honey, listen, there's this marriage seminar down, near Phoenix, and you don't need it. I mean, you're fine. But I am a mess, and so I'm going to go. But you can stay here, relax, take it easy. I mean, can you imagine feeling that way and thinking that way? But you know what? My point is, it doesn't matter what your wife is doing or what your husband isn't doing. This is about you and Jesus Christ. See, we enter a covenant with God concerning the person we marry, and we will answer to God for our compliance to his commands. So it doesn't matter what the other person is doing. Oh, I know it matters in the sense of how you feel, but there is no indication in the Bible that God will judge you as a couple. He will only hold you accountable for your side of the dance. Now, I know that makes this sound about as romantic as the stomach flu, but I assure you that at the judgment seat of Christ, a lack of romance will not be our biggest concern. The Bible commands us to think of our marriage as a service contract, not a trade agreement. And I would suggest if you're approaching your marriage like a trade agreement, consciously or unconsciously, you will inevitably feel like there's a trade deficit and that you export more goods and services than you're importing. That's just natural. You're going to think that, it's common to feel as though you give more than you get in a relationship. And it's natural to want equality in a marriage, if not in our roles, at least in our efforts, right? I mean, no one wants to be the only one pedaling a tandem bicycle. We get married under the assumption that we will both be working on the relationship. But it doesn't always play out that way, does it? And it's tempting to adjust our efforts so that we never give more than we perceive our mate is giving. We become like marital accountants, constantly calculating debits and credits and kind of trying to balance the books. Because let's face it, you get tired of feeling like you're the only one making an effort. We say, if not out loud, at least to ourselves, just forget it. I am sick of being the only one working here. I'll look out for me. I'll have fun with the kids. I'm tired of this. But that is not an option if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not an option. We are obligated to honor and obey God in our marriages regardless of our partner's participation or reciprocation. And that is a sickening thought. God doesn't permit us to take a quid pro quo approach, a favor for a favor approach to being married. He doesn't permit us to treat our spouses like trading partners, where both sides are trying to balance the exports and imports. In fact, our Lord doesn't permit us to treat anybody like that. Listen to what Jesus instructs in Luke chapter 6. I don't think this is in your notes. You might want to jot this down. When you hear it, you may want to erase it. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 to 35. Now think of this verse in the context of your home. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. If you think about that single command, it's a complete game changer when viewed in light of your marriage, isn't it? And by the way, I've checked. The Greek text is just as unsettling as the English. The relational benchmark for the sons and daughters of the Most High God is to love, do good, and lend even to those whose intent is to destroy us, and expecting nothing in return for our charity. According to Jesus Christ, we don't even begin to resemble our Heavenly Father until we're loving ungrateful and evil people. Of course, I'm sure none of you are married to ungrateful people. Hear me, we are called to traffic in unrequited love. Unrequited love is one of our Father's family traits. It's also one of my least favorites. And the fact that our Father holds Himself to the same standard ruins the easy for you to say defense. We congratulate ourselves for managing not to yell at our partner or pat ourselves on the back for putting up with, you know, an occasional insensitivity or a moment of selfishness. And yet, have we even approached the extent of our Lord's expectations? Consider that very unnerving stipulation, expecting nothing in return. Do you realize that that single prerequisite repudiates the mindset that most people carry into their marriages from their wedding day? I mean, most people enter their marriages as consumers rather than service providers, right? They anticipate what marriage will mean to them more than what it will mean to their spouse. I don't know anybody. I'm not saying they're not out there, but I don't think I know anyone who chose their spouse on the basis of it being a phenomenal giving opportunity. I mean, if you're out there, please introduce yourself to me later. How much stress do you think exists in your marriage because your expectations are not being met by your spouse, because you're expecting something in return for your love? Imagine how your marriage right now would change if those expectations were gone. But wait a minute, we made vows to love and honor and cherish one another. Yes, you did. And it is not wrong to anticipate your husband's or your wife's love and cherishing. But watch this, anticipation quickly leads to expectation, and unfulfilled expectations lead to disappointment, and disappointment often ends in resentment. And some of you are there. Some of you are resenting the person sitting next to you because you're so disappointed after so many years. Maybe not in everything, but there's some area. And it started with expectations that were illegitimate. So, we're not permitted to make our love contingent on their love and cherishing. According to this passage, even if your husband or your wife sets out to hurt you, your obligation to love is irrevocable. So let me put your vows, your marriage vows, in this context. Marriage vows are an expression of reciprocal intent. You both give them, but they must be fulfilled as a unilateral commitment. Does that make sense? They're expressed reciprocally, but they have to be fulfilled individually. God's children love without contingencies. You know, I've often thought a wedding ceremony does for a couple what a good movie trailer does for a movie. It builds anticipation and expectation for what's to come. But unfortunately, some marriages turn out like some movies, where the trailer ends up being the best part. So, kind of summarizing this thought, the desire for a trade balance in your marriage will put you in a carnal, ungodly state of mind. Scorekeeping, as you know, is exhausting. It is one-sided, and it is reprehensible to God. To put it in computer terms, if you want to put your marital operating system in order, delete your expectations, purge them from your hard drive, and reboot the system. Because at the end of the day, your marriage is first and foremost a covenant between you and God. And it's ultimately, it will be God and God alone who determines how successful you were. So, I see no biblical justification for couples to be working on their marriages. Now, I would never go so far as to say you shouldn't. But I'll tell you, it may be a misplaced priority at best. And be prepared. More good news. Working on yourself won't ensure that you get a better marriage. I wish I could tell you otherwise. But working on yourself will find favor with God. It will find favor with God. So, if pleasing God rather than personal happiness is the gold standard for our marriage, then it's a given that we should be as well-versed as we can in what he tells us will please him. So for the rest of our time together, tonight and tomorrow, I'd like you to consider six standards by which God will judge you as a husband and as a wife. Six specifications, if you will, the Bible says should define you in your marriage. Two of these obligations are unique and role-specific, gender-specific. And four of them are mutual obligations for both husbands and wives. Now, these aren't the only standards by which you'll be judged. If you think about it, we're responsible for all the one another's in the New Testament. But this is the short version this weekend. The long version comes with an ice pack and a Vicodin. So this is just a summary. It's hard to follow, but once we get into it, it won't be so hard. I'm going to split up the mutual obligations, so we talk about three of the mutual obligations first tonight, then we'll talk about the gender-specific obligations, wives and husbands, and then the fourth mutual obligation tomorrow. The first mutual obligation, the standard by which you'll be judged, is what I summarize as persistent love. Now, underline the word persistent. Marriage is the ultra-marathon of relationships. It's an endurance test of your love, not telling you anything you don't know. The relentlessness of this test will at times stretch your loves to the limits. And forgive me for stating the obvious, but just so we're all on the same page, let's remind ourselves that love is first and foremost a choice. Biblically, love is not an emotion. It is a decision. Remember your vows? They ended with, I do and I will, not I feel. Marriage is a lifetime of moments where you are commanded to choose love over selfishness, love over self-pity, love over retaliation, love over personal ambition, love over apathy. And a love that lasts the distance, that has stamina, and there are some of you in this room who are demonstrations of persistent love, is a love that has been exercised constantly over time. You don't get endurance all of a sudden at the end, right? You build it. And I believe that choosing love takes practice. And just because you live with someone for a long time doesn't mean you're practicing love with them, does it? I guess that's obvious. I believe, for what it's worth, the longer you know someone, the more you have to rely on your obligation to love rather than on your inclination to love. It's my personal opinion, but the longer you live with someone, the more I think you've got to rely on your obligation to love rather than relying on your inclination to love. I'm not saying you won't grow in your admiration and attraction for one another as the years pass. I'm saying you can't rely on your admiration for one another to perpetuate your love. Because age, adversity, illness, those are all challenges to persistent love. Allow me to make a couple of quick observations about, biblical observations about persistent love. Number one, persistent love for your spouse is the most reliable test of your love for God. Persistent love for your spouse is the most reliable test of your love for God. Where do I get that? 1 John 4, 7 and 8 and 20 and 21. I'll read it. It's in your notes. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who loves does not know God, for God is love. If someone says, oh, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should also love his brother. Now, I call 1 John the home pregnancy test of the New Testament. The Apostle John writes in order to help his readers test their own faith, see if they're genuine, see if they're real. Do they really have the Spirit of God? Are they born again? And so he gives a series of tests, and this is the love test. And he says that love of the brethren is one of those reliable tests of your love for God. Well, I would suggest to you that your spouse is the one brethren you spend the most time with. And therefore, your love for your spouse is one of the most, if not the most, reliable test of your love for God. It's also the most relentless and rigorous. But if you want to take your spiritual temperature, you're better off at looking at how you treat your spouse than how many quiet times you've had or how many Bible studies you lead. Which leads me to my second observation about persistent love. Persistent love is an attitude of giving rather than trading. Now, we've already talked about this, but I'm going to add a little something. We've already alluded to the fact that marriage is not a trade agreement. It's more like a service contract. You know, I've become less than famous and not terribly popular with single people because I often tell them, when asked, that when you choose to marry someone, what you're doing is choosing who you want to serve and forgive for the rest of your life. Now, there may be more to your marriage than that, but it will always be that at least. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you're always, in some form or another, serving them and forgiving them. And I think that is more challenging as you get older because you get tired of giving, don't you? I mean, it's just exhausting. I've often thought great business opportunities are defined by a return on the investment, right? That's a great business opportunity. But that's not how you define a great giving opportunity. A great giving opportunity is defined by the need, not the potential for a return. And can you think of a more substantial giving opportunity than your wife or your husband? Yeah, again, there's the rub, right? Yeah, my mate's needy, insatiably needy. In fact, if I don't put a cap on the spending, they're going to put me out of business. Well, I say, go ahead, cap your spending. But like everything else, remember you'll give an account to the living God for where you put the cap. So I ask you again, are you maintaining a giving mindset or a trading mindset? Have you developed an expectation for reciprocity in the relationship? Are you the scorekeeper? Do you find yourself doing the marital math, calculating how much you're owed? It's not overt, it's subtle, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Do you ever mentally excuse yourself from giving because you know by your calculations you've got a little back pay coming? You know, are you ever in the habit of comparing workloads? I mean, boy, this is really tempting when kids come into the picture, right? But remember how the Lord said we're to give, not letting the right hand know what the left hand does? And he who sees in secret will reward you in secret? Is that the way you give in your marriage? So persistent love then is a choice, it's a discipline, and it's a habit of giving rather than trading. A choice, a discipline, and a habit of giving rather than trading. Now I've noticed over the years three great challenges to persistent love. There may be more, and you may not even relate to these. But let me suggest three challenges to persistent love in your relationship. The first is familiarity. Familiarity will challenge enduring love in your marriage. Again, probably obvious, but it's worth reviewing. Familiarity is a two-sided coin, though. Obviously, and first, familiarity can breed great things, right? I mean, the better you know someone, the better team you can make with that person. Familiarity, it breeds comfort. It breeds confidence. Familiarity can breed communication. It can be a rich soil for companionship and friendship. I think one of the most beautiful, wonderful byproducts of living together for a long time is that comfort of knowing and being known. Unfortunately, there's another side, though, to familiarity. It's often a breeding ground for self-centeredness and contempt. Familiarity can breed ingratitude, presumption. We start taking one another for granted. We stop saying please and thank you. Our desires turn into expectations, and we start thinking in terms of what I deserve and what I've earned. Familiarity with another person breeds a judgmental spirit. You know, that's where you know somebody so well, you know why they're doing that. They don't care. I've asked them a million times. They just don't. And so you start judging motives, which God, by the way, forbids in 1 Corinthians 4. But you think you know someone so well, you know exactly why they are or aren't doing what they're doing. You develop a judgmental spirit. Familiarity can breed apathy. You know, consciously or unconsciously, we start thinking to ourselves, hey, where are they going to go? You know, it's like tenure. We end up treating our kids and our friends better than we treat our spouses because, you know, they're not going anywhere. And familiarity can breed bitterness because, as I've alluded to before, we just grow tired of being hurt. We get tired of being disappointed, and we grow bitter. And we resonate with the country western lyric, you know, that goes, I liked you better before I got to know you so well. Those country western songs are great, aren't they? I mean, it's just so true and real. Here's my opinion. Can't verify this biblically, but it's my opinion that love is not a natural byproduct of living with someone for a long time. I believe more often than not, the natural byproduct of living with someone for a very long time is irritation, resentment, and sometimes resignation. Rather than being a natural byproduct of living together with someone for a long time, I believe persistent love is the supernatural byproduct of following Jesus Christ. And as I've already suggested, the longer you live with someone, I believe the more intentional your love will have to be. Again, very unromantic, but I think it's true. But here's the beautiful thing, at least beautiful to me. Think about this. Love that is intentional and from a sense of obligation to Christ is love at its most stable and mature. I can't speak for any of you, but if I had to choose, I would rather be loved out of a sense of duty than out of a sense of attraction. If it's not obvious why, let me elaborate. I might not always be that attractive to my mate, not just physically, but in every other way imaginable, because my sin makes me ugly. My stupidity makes me irritating. But I would feel more secure if I knew that someone was loving me out of obedience to Christ rather than because they found me lovable and desirable, because I know I'm not that lovable and desirable, and I would feel very insecure. And see, this is where having the same Lord really helps. If you're unequally yoked, it can be disconcerting. But knowing that He is commanding my spouse to love me, whether or not I'm lovable, is a great comfort. I want to caution you along these lines about ever putting one another on the spot by asking something like, is that what you really want to do, or are you just doing it because you have to? Have you ever thought that or said that? Don't raise your hand. I know we'd all like to think that our mate wants to love us, but you know what? That's just ego. It doesn't matter. I say thank God that you're married to someone who fears God and is afraid not to love you. Don't get mad at them for acting out of sheer obedience and will. Jesus didn't trottle off happily to the cross. He went agonizing in the garden. But he did it because it was the right thing to do. No one wants to do the right thing all the time, but when they do it anyway, that is a glorious act of obedience, and celebrate it if you have that kind of a mate, that kind of a spouse. Mature love is love that sees past the history, past the hurt, past the heartache, and says you still have worth. Mature love says, even though you can't do for me what you used to be able to do, I'm still committed to you. Mature love is a love that adapts to the people and the changing people and changing circumstances. And I believe that marriage is a situation that constantly requires us to expand and change our definition of love. There's a wonderful prayer in Philippians. I want to turn your attention to it. Philippians 1:9. Now, Paul is praying for the Philippians here, and he's praying for a group of people that he knows very, very well. They've had history together. And it's a group that is already loving one another. This is not a group that's having problems like the Corinthians. This is a group that's loving one another. It's not a marriage prayer, but you know what? It might as well be. Here's what Paul prays. And this I pray, that your love, now watch this, may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now notice, Paul prays their love would abound in real knowledge and wise insight. In other words, he wants them to add to their definition of love, knowledge and insight. Why? So they can make excellent choices with regard to one another and be blameless in the day of Christ. And as you get older as a couple, you're going to have to add to your definition of what love looks like, right? You can't rely on the way you defined love when you were newlyweds or before you had kids. Your love definition has to grow in knowledge and insight. And so that love will evolve, and it needs to keep up with the changing circumstances, with changing bodies, with changing personalities. Okay, familiarity. That's the familiarity is the enemy of persistent love. The second enemy, we won't spend as much time on these, is fatigue. Fatigue is another enemy of persistent love. You know, we're tired most of the time. You're tired tonight, I can tell. I don't even have to know you. It's Friday. You've got kids, responsibilities, work in and out of the home. You're tired. Tired of life, tired of kids, tired of school activities, tired of one another. And fatigue makes us want to cut corners, right? Conserve energy and defer the vital needs of our partners. We're tired of loving the same person with the same issues, with the same problems, over and over and over. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to, you know, point out what's probably obvious. Be careful of fatigue. It's the number one cause of deficit spending one another. You know, you've heard the analogy, I'm sure it's been around for a long time, between a bank account and your spouse, and that in any relationship there's a constant flow of relational withdrawals and deposits. You heard that illustration? And you're either depositing into the relationship or you're withdrawing from the relationship. Well, beware of letting fatigue be an excuse for allowing your withdrawals to exceed your deposits in your marriage. I mean, everybody has to borrow against one another now and then, but don't run a long-term deficit. It'll make the current credit crisis seem like nothing. So beware of deficit spending one another, which is easy when you're tired. The third enemy of persistent love, believe it or not, is family. Family, and this is primarily your children, those dear, wonderful children that God has given you temporarily, can be another enemy of persistent love. You know, I think as I've thought about it, it's tempting to neglect your wife or neglect your husband for the sake of your kids for at least four reasons. I'll just run through them real quickly. Number one, the needs of our kids seem more immediate, right? And we figure our spouse can fend for themselves, whereas our kids have very, very immediate needs. Number two, kids are constantly changing and learning and growing. And so, frankly, they're a lot more interesting than our spouses. I mean, after a while, you know, you pretty much know who you're living with. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But kids, they're kind of dynamic and interesting. Number three, the feedback and reward of investing in our kids can be more rewarding than the feedback from investing in our spouses. And number four, if you're in an unhappy marriage, it can be tempting to redirect your energy to your kids, or for that matter, your job or your community, and say to yourself, you know, rather than to continue to invest in my ungrateful mate, I'll just compensate by being the best parent I can be, and hopefully that'll just placate God. Keep in mind, there is only one command to parents regarding their children, and many to husbands with regard to their wives and wives with regard to their husbands. That should tell us something. Did you know that you are teaching your kids more about Jesus Christ and his love for them by loving your wife and supporting your husband than you are by actually loving them? Why do I say that? Because according to the Bible, It's your marriage that is intended to be a picture of Christ's love for his church, not your relationship with your kids. Your marriage is God's intended advertisement. And when you neglect one another, even the slightest, for the sake of your kids, with the best of intentions, you're attaching the right copy to the wrong photograph in advertising terms. You got the right words, but the wrong picture. Now, don't be lulled into thinking that I'm saying there's a dichotomy here. This is not a matter of choosing your spouse over your kids. I'm saying you are choosing your kids by giving priority to your spouse. Do you see that? It's not either or. I'm saying you choose your kids when you choose your spouse first. See, I know you wake up every day and go to bed every night thinking about those kids. I don't care how old they are, how long they've been out of the house. You're wondering how they're doing. Have you done enough? Are you doing enough? How are they turning out? What are the choices they're making? Who are their friends? But the first question, with all that love and care for those kids, ought to be relative to your spouse. If you care about your kids, the first question is, am I the husband? Am I the wife God wants me to be? Because that will mean the most to your children. You are investing a lot of time and money right now in your kids, I'm guessing. You're giving them an education. You're giving them opportunities. You're exposing them to music and culture and sports, and you're trying to broaden their horizons. But have you ever thought about this? Think about this. This is interesting. They could theoretically get all of the things that you're spending so much time and energy to give them, they could get that after they leave home. They could get an education. They could learn how to play the violin. They could do that all after they leave home. You know what they can't get after they leave home? An intimate look at what it means to be a godly wife and a godly husband. That they can't get. And yet we're spending all of our energy and time, all of our focus on that which they could get theoretically after they're gone. And often neglecting the very thing that they'll only get in those few years there with you. Premarital counseling begins at home, not 8 weeks before the wedding. And I don't mean to play the heavy, because I gotta tell you, the easiest people in the world to guilt are parents, and that is not my goal here, okay? I don't mean to be the heavy, but I just wanna put this out there for you. Whether or not you intend to, you are baking concepts of manhood and womanhood into your children and into your grandchildren. Who your kids pick for a mate, why they pick them, and how they treat them has everything to do with what they've seen in your home. You should consider yourself to be your spouse's press agent at home, because more than anyone else, you will shape the perception that your children have of their mom and their dad. A friend of mine who's had to travel a great deal for his work said to me once that if my wife had not affirmed my priorities to my kids when I was gone, I would have lost them. But because my traveling wasn't a burden, but it was a privilege, and she always framed for my kids, aren't we blessed, aren't we lucky that dad gets to do this and dad gets to go here, and you know, our job is to be anchored here and pray for him and support him and so on. And the kids never resented it. And whether or not your children see themselves as victims or beneficiaries of their parents depends a great deal on you. One challenge that you're going to face as your kids get older and start spreading their wings is you're going to realize that any relationship that you have with your kids after they leave home is going to be up to them. See, right now, for those of you whose kids are at home, their relationship with you is up to you, right? I mean, you determine whether they're going to eat, where they're going to sleep. It's all, you get to choose. But eventually, they're going to get to choose, and it shifts. And that puts an interesting stress on a marriage, because what happens is now you become desperate to maintain and preserve that relationship. And so you'll make all kinds of personal adjustments for your kids, you know, because you don't want to lose them, you don't want to offend them. And yet, we set incredible limits on one another. We don't make those adjustments for each other, but we'll make them for our kids. You know, we say, well, hey, I've made 5 adjustments already for you this week, you know? I'm done. Maybe next week. And I want you to know that our kids pick up on this, and all we're doing is training them for how they will treat their spouses. I just want to caution you. The next mutual essential, the next mutual obligation, is what I've called instant forgiveness. Instant forgiveness. Before we get to the concept of forgiveness, may we just tip our hat to what is obvious, which is what makes forgiveness necessary in the first place. Marriage, as you know, takes the concept of sin off the pages of Scripture and puts it under the covers next to you. Let's review a basic math equation. I'm not a mathematician, but my friends who are tell me this is roughly accurate. I think it's called the transitive property of equality. It goes something like this. Sin is ugly and repulsive. Would you agree? Okay. At times, your spouse sins. Would you agree? Therefore, at times, your spouse will be ugly and repulsive. Let's try it again. Sin can abuse and offend. Agreed? At times, your spouse sins. So at times, your spouse will abuse and offend you. And being surprised at sin in your spouse is like being surprised at the summer heat in Arizona. You may not like the heat. You may get frustrated with the heat, but it shouldn't surprise you. And you may try to get out of the heat. But if you have to stay in Arizona the way you have to stay in your marriage, you learn to accommodate the summers, right? Basic, I know. And yet some couples, even after years, still act surprised at one another's sins. And their level of anger and frustration is indicative that they haven't made peace with the fact that they've yoked their lives to an ugly and potentially dangerous human being. If you don't like the summer heat, don't move to Arizona. And if you don't like sinners, don't get married. It is absurd to resent your spouse because they're a sinner. And yet we still do, don't we? Because no sinner on the earth has as much impact on you as your husband or your wife. Your mate's sin, or even their carelessness, doesn't have to be their sin, right? It could just be their carelessness or their frailty, can change the rest of your life because you're yoked together. So it's not just their sin against you, but it could be their sin against others. Or they make a mistake, or they do a bad business deal, or they're in an auto accident, and you're sued, and you lose everything, and your life is changed. You know, or God forbid, one of you makes a mistake with regard to your child and there's an injury or death. I mean, horrible. And all of a sudden, this other person has marked and dented and scarred your life forever. You didn't have a say over it. And it's easier to feel the effects of my partner's sin than to feel the effects of my own sin. You know, you can't sin against yourself the way your partner can sin against you, right? And so what we think is, well, my partner must be sinning more than I am. But that's an illusion. So I just want to remind you that if you're like everybody else on the planet, your sin, my sin, makes me cry for mercy. But when others sin against me, what do I cry for? Justice. Human nature. I want quick forgiveness for my sin, but I want a pound of flesh for your sin against me. See, when we sin, we want to say, I'm so sorry, and have everything move back to normal, right? But when we're sinned against, sometimes, you know, we want to drill down on the hurt and make sure that they understand exactly, you know, how hurt we are and how disappointed we are and how angry we are. And we want to say sometimes, you know, sorry isn't enough. And because all that's true, persistent love of a sinner will most often be expressed in terms of forgiveness and acceptance. Over and over and over, forgiveness is the gift that you have to give your mate. And I say have to give your mate because, as you know, as a professing follower of Jesus Christ, you have no other option. If you don't forgive your spouse, God says he won't forgive you End of story. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Our Lord Jesus says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Are you showing your mate the same mercy that you hope God will show to you? James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. The Bible says you want mercy, you better show mercy. And I don't understand how this all works. Believe me, I don't. But the Bible seems to teach that in some degree, we are deciding the severity of our own judgment by the way we judge one another. And that goes beyond marriage to any relationship. Now, let me be the first to admit and acknowledge the New Testament sends mixed messages on the subject of forgiveness. See, on the one hand, I'm told that all my sins are forgiven in Christ. According to Colossians 2, 13 and 14, my debt has been canceled out, having been nailed to the cross, right? The Bible says I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. On the other hand, our Lord wasn't stuttering when he said, if we withhold forgiveness from others, God will withhold it from us. So how do we reconcile those two concepts? We don't. We don't. God does. Both must be true. But here's the important thing. The verses that indicate there is a conditional element to forgiveness are only a problem if you consider withholding forgiveness an option. If you're not interested in withholding forgiveness from anybody, then you don't have to worry about those verses, right? It's not an issue for you. The warnings about not being forgiven should only scare the person who is not willing to forgive. And if you sit here and I say, well, you know, I have no interest in withholding forgiveness, then you're fine. Don't worry about it. And because forgiveness is a choice, not an emotion, like love, it is a choice, it is a decision, you could put the issue to bed. In Christ, all your sins are forgiven, and since you have no interest in not forgiving anybody else, you're fine. Remember how we said earlier when you're, are we all right? We said earlier we feel like saying, you know, sorry isn't enough. Well, guess what? For the child of God, sorry is not only enough, it isn't even necessary in order to forgive someone. We have to forgive whether or not the other person even acknowledges the offense, not to mention apologizes for their offense. And I don't know about you, that is tough. Because, I mean, if I'm going to forgive you, I at least want to hear you say I'm sorry. Or at least I want you to know that, you know, that really hurt. That was really disappointing. Not only do I have to forgive you even if you don't apologize, frankly, I see no basis for the habit some people have of informing people when they've forgiven them. You ever know somebody, or maybe you've done that, where you say, I just want you to know that I've forgiven you, and then you go tell them what their offense is. They were oblivious to it, but you feel it's important to tell them that they're forgiven. So you kind of get that in there. You know, you hurt me, but I've forgiven you. I don't really see a biblical need for that. I'm not saying it's wrong, but love covers a multitude of sins, right? There's a place, I think, for just cover it up. You know, God knows, and that's what's important, right? Remember, he who sees in secret, that's got to be one of the most important principles to make it through your marriage, is God sees. He always sees. He knows what you're forgiving. He knows what they're doing, what they're not doing, and he who sees in secret will reward you. You don't need to announce it. You don't need to display it. Just trust that he who sees in secret will pay you back. Romans 12, this is not in your notes, but let me, if you don't mind, I'll read this. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Think of this in the context of your marriage. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do you get that? As far as it's possible with you, be at peace. That's what you seek. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. My friends, justice has no place in your marriage. Forgiveness and mercy must rule your home. The pursuit of justice has no place in your marriage. It is forgiveness and mercy that must rule the relationship. Now, that is a sort of preface to forgiveness. Can we review a few fundamentals about forgiveness? Number one, I've already alluded to this, forgiveness is a promise, not an emotion. Here it is. It's the promise not to make someone pay for their offense. It's that simple. Simple, but rarely easy. Forgiveness is the promise to not make someone pay for their offense. And can you see how forgiveness is the antithesis of the trade agreement? See, when I forgive you, I'm saying I won't demand payment of any kind for your offense. I won't require you to make it up to me. And this is way easier to agree to in public than in the practice, in the privacy of your own home, right? I mean, because no one can wound you like your husband. No one can wound you like your wife. And it's not the first offense that's the hard one, right? It's the first offense repeated the 40th time. And, you know, Peter, I don't know if he was referring to his marriage, but when he said, you know, hey, Lord, how many times do we forgive? Seven times? He said, Jesus said, seven times 70. Now, he didn't mean literally seven times 70 because that's only 490. I mean, you probably hit that after your first anniversary. But obviously, Jesus was giving an idiom for limitless forgiveness. And remember, suppression of an offense is not the same as forgiveness of an offense. Forgiveness is not saying, eh, it was nothing, forget it. That's denial. Forgiveness acknowledges, at least to oneself, yeah, that hurt, but I'm not going to hold it against you. I won't use it against you in the future, and I won't keep it on record. Now, often, if you're like me, I don't even realize that I haven't forgiven someone. I think I have, but then anger starts to surface. Maybe a little resentment, a little passive-aggressive behavior. I start to get critical. And what I do is I reflect and I think, you know what, I think I'm still sizzling over that offense. And it's just starting to come out. And punishing your spouse can be an overt act or a subtle art form, can it? I mean, you know, you could punish your spouse. You can just turn the temperature down a little bit, you know? And have everybody fooled, including your spouse. But God knows. God knows if in your heart you're retaliating in even the smallest way. And if you're harboring resentment, please, for your own sake, let it go. You know, it occurred to me the other day that forgiveness is a lot like saving faith. It's both an event and a process. See, I believe, there's an event in which I believe, and then I have to continue believing, right? Well, it's the same with forgiveness. You offend me, you hurt me, you scar me, I forgive you, but then I got to keep re-registering that forgiveness because sometimes it comes up and the emotions come back. I remember because forgiving doesn't mean forgetting, and I have to go ahead and, you know, re-register. I forgive you. Number two, forgiveness is not only a promise. Forgiveness is the only path to reconciliation, never compensation. Forgiveness is the only path to reconciliation, never compensation. Never, never try to make up for your sins and never require it of one another. You may feel better if you made up for your sins, but you won't be reconciled. The only way to reconcile and to be reconciled is to forgive freely and completely. Now watch this. While forgiveness is the only path to reconciliation, the purpose of reconciliation can never be prevention. Here's what I mean. When you get hurt in any relationship, but especially in marriage, the temptation is to say, okay, I forgive you, but let's not let this happen again. I mean, let's prevent this from happening again. This really hurt. Let's avoid any repeat performances. And so what happens is we try to block future incidents. I'll forgive you, but no more. And I believe that part of the healing and reconciling process is recognizing that you will get hurt again and again and again in exactly the same way by exactly the same person. And if you try to prevent being hurt in that same way, you're setting yourself up for disappointment and bitterness. And it's going to make it harder to forgive the next time because you went into the reconciliation thinking, let's reconcile, but let's prevent. Does that make sense? Self-protection. Remember, self-protection, that desire to protect yourself from one another, is the enemy of love. Self-protection is like an emotional condom. You want intimacy, but no risk. And it can't be done. It's impossible. Sorry for the image. We're going to edit that. The third mutual essential, so that's forgiveness. We're done with forgiveness. The third, by the way, even though questions are going to come maybe later, if you want me to repeat something or if a verse flies by you, feel free to say, hey, could you repeat that or slow down or what was that verse? But in terms of clarification of a point or something, let's leave that for the end. Okay. The third mutual essential or mutual obligation is, again, I'm summarizing, I call it comprehensive acceptance. Romans 15:7 commands us, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Did you know that you can forgive someone but not accept them? You can say, I won't punish you, but I'm going to try to change you. And acceptance says, I love you the way you are. It says you don't have to change for me. You get as much of me and my love if you stayed the same until the grave. And by the way, acceptance is what makes your home a safe place for your spouse, for your kids, for friends. Did you know that the Greek, and I don't like to throw around the Greek, but the Greek word for acceptance literally means to welcome. Acceptance means someone always feels welcome in the relationship. Does your husband feel welcome? Does your wife feel welcome every day in the relationship? And remember, this is not just a good idea that gives you warm fuzzies. This is a command. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Make one another feel welcome. You might have to ask, do you feel welcome? You might have to ask, what would make you feel more welcome? And then brace yourself, because you might not like the answer. The only time I see the Bible allowing me to withhold comprehensive acceptance is when the church is disciplining a believer. So unless your spouse is under church discipline, there is no basis for you to conduct your own little personal discipline in order to get them to change their behavior. Does that make sense? I mean, if they're to be disciplined by the church, then let them be disciplined by the church. But if they're not, that's not your role. And it's pretty hard to hide the fact that you wish someone were a little different, isn't it? I mean, it's impossible to hide that. And that kind of environment is unpleasant. It's even, I would call, a cruel environment to be with somebody that just wishes I were different. I mean, I wish I were different. You know, I wish I were different in 100 ways, but I'd like you to feel like I'm okay. You say, well, we've been married 30 years. Of course we accept each other. Well, maybe, maybe not. Acquiescence is not acceptance. See, there's a common tactic I've noticed among people, particularly couples. I call it the 98% plan. See if you can relate to this. This is where you accept about 98% of who your spouse is, but you reserve 2% for disapproval. Because, see, we really want our spouse to change in certain ways, even if they're small ways. And we're afraid that if we show them 100% full-throated acceptance, they might just stay like they are. They may not be motivated to change at all. They may get comfortable. They may feel welcome just the way they are. And we don't want them to get too comfortable for that 2%. So we withhold just a little bit of acceptance as a way of controlling that person and, you know, kind of keep them trying a little harder. So that, you know, there's a little carrot out there. You know, if you just got a little better at this, ah, boy, then you get that extra 2%. May I ask you to consider this? If you are withholding even 1% of comprehensive acceptance from your mate, you have to ask yourself, are your standards higher than God's? Because according to Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the beloved. So, are your standards higher than God's when you withhold that which God has extended to us?